According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this afternoon. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're returning back to the evangelistic life that we started a week ago, a couple weeks back now. The transformation that Paul speaks of at the end of chapter 3, the fact that we are all being transformed from glory to glory, is the transformation, the present transformation of the Christian way of life. And it started the day that you were saved, and it continues as an ongoing transformation work until such time as God sees fit to bring you home. Let me put it back up here. The transformation is an evangelistic life, which we study in verses 1 through 6. It is a persecuted life that we study in verses 7 through 15. And it is a hyperbolistic life of glory that we will study in verses 16 through 18. That gives you kind of a threefold breakdown for the chapter and an outline for how we're going to be handling it. So we are currently in the evangelistic life, and I think we've gone through much of verse 1 already. We want to return to verse 1 again today to evaluate this idea of losing heart. What does it mean to get the spiritual blahs? What does it mean to plunge into ho-hum, into a loss of enthusiasm for spiritual things? See, it's a real danger, and it's the worst part about it is it's the first step to an even uglier downhill slide. No one ever goes from active positive volition to active negative volition on a dime. There's always steps along the way, and the first step in departing away from active positive volition is to plunge into the doldrums of the lost heart. And that's what we're going to be evaluating here today from verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, equipped to handle spiritual truth. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, we ask for your hand of blessing upon us today as we study, thanking you for this privilege to study to show ourselves approved before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, this is a grace gift. It is a grace provision that has allowed freedom to continue in our land, as allows us to continue use of this facility that we no longer own. Father, so many grace provisions, grace upon grace. We thank you for making it all possible for us to be here today. We're asking that you would set aside distractions, hedge us about with your protection, teach us what we need for the application on this day to the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, the evangelistic life. We've covered 3 points at this point, points 1, 2, and 3. If I just skip on ahead then. Wrong one. That's okay. Number 3. Having this ministry means we've been the objects of divine mercy. And main point 3 and the 5 subpoints there, A through E, we're all spelling out the issue of eleos mercy. And what does it mean to receive mercy? Well, the first mercy we receive is the mercy that saves us. It's a description of salvation. And you have in 1 Timothy 1:16 and other passages where the event of your salvation is an act of mercy, that God, you found mercy when God transferred you from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Other principles of mercy, if you've received mercy, you should also extend mercy to others. There's mercy applications in the kingdom of heaven. We studied that in Matthew chapter 5. Made comment on that because it also applies in the church age on a secondary basis. The fact that in the church age there's a spiritual gift of mercy, the gift of mercy shower that appears in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. And then finally, again, returning back to an evangelistic application for point E, divine mercy is particularly focused on the lost estate of humanity. That the greater heart you have for an evangelism is going to be a heart of mercy. And you're going to be begging by the mercies of God. You're going to be serving as a minister of reconciliation, begging others on behalf of the mercies of God. You understand? And applications that come in there. The wonderful promises in Romans 11 that God shut up the entire fallen estate of humanity under sin so that he might be merciful to all. The universal condemnation provides for a universal offer of redemption and many blessings that are associated there. Well, we're going to move on now to point four, the issue of losing heart, which we introduced on Wednesday, having this ministry and not just simply possessing it, but understanding and embracing its significance. This is key. Having this ministry and embracing its significance means we do not lose heart. And we spent the time on Wednesday reminding ourselves, what does it mean to have something? And all of the different ways in which having is applied. Because we're expected to have love. And we studied this pretty thoroughly in 1 Corinthians 13. What does it mean to have love? It's not something you stick in your pocket. It's not something you put in a frame and hang it on the wall. If you have it, what does that mean? It means you are embracing it. You are employing it. It is a feature. It is a facet of your thinking. We defined it in terms of an operational function in the faith, hope, and love applications of 1 Corinthians 13. So we're back to the concept again in this chapter with the idea of having this ministry. We all have this ministry. The moment you're saved, you're ushered into this ministry. But it's like your spiritual gift. Every believer has a spiritual gift. But until such time as you identify it, embrace it, submit to it, train it, prepare it, start using it, you understand at that point in your Christian walk, your gift takes on a whole new significance. As I mentioned, I was saved in 1973, and so that's when my pastor-teacher gift was given. But I didn't start pastoring a church in 1973. In fact, I was more interested in cartoons and Scooby-Doo and whatever else, you know, and at that age. But the gift, I had the gift, but not in the fullness of this definition here, whereby having emphasizes more than simply its possession, but its embracing, where you wholeheartedly take hold of and embrace that for which also you were laid hold of. So embracing its significance, that's my expanded definition for the verb echo in this application. The verb is echo, E-C-H-O, number 2192. And again, it's used 712 times in the New Testament. It's a pretty basic verb. It's all over the place. Everybody's having something in practically every chapter of the New Testament. But the different applications, when it applies to an emotion, or when it applies to a spiritual state, or when it applies to a position, whereby you are ushered under a position that has its own built-in expectations. And that's what we have here. In an active sense, not merely being in possession, but taking hold of it and operating under the obligations and expectations of something. That's what I want to stress. We stressed it Wednesday night. I want to reemphasize it here today. And I'm allowed to because the verb is echo. So you ought to hear it a couple of times. All right. Think about the having. And when having means there's expectations and obligations, see. Like when you wake up the next morning after your wedding night, for example, and all of a sudden, wait a minute, I'm married. I have a wife. I mean, you knew you were going to have a wife. You've been planning it for months, and then all the wedding, and then just kind of reality, because the wedding's not really reality. It's romance and festivals and parties and... But the next morning, for me anyway, maybe I'm just describing myself, but for me, the reality that strikes of responsibility, of fear and trembling before the Lord, because you know when you're a single guy, you can your own consequences. I mean, they're your consequences. You take your lumps. You submit to. You make mistakes. You take divine discipline and so forth, and you man up. But when you're married or when you're a parent, now all of a sudden your mistakes have multiplied consequences. Now, you make a mistake, you're not just taking your lumps, your wife's taking the lumps too, your kids are taking the lumps too, your church is taking the lumps too. The increased responsibility carries additional magnified consequences. See? And so for me, that was that very next day after getting married, when all of a sudden, oh my goodness, I have a wife. Or when the kids are born, oh my goodness, I have a son, I have a child. And the idea of having, that is what's built into that, is what goes with that, is the additional expectations, obligations, responsibilities. We have this ministry, is what Paul's saying here in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, it's a way to express the participle there, but it's the basis for which we do not lose heart. Obligations and expectations of something. All right, losing heart now. Losing heart. This is what we don't do or should not do. So point B, we're dealing with the present active indicative of a verb enkakeo, E-N, or E-G if you'd like. It becomes an N in front of the K. E-N-K-A-K-E-O, enkakeo, number 1573. It's actually epsilon gamma, the G becoming an N in front of the K. Number 1573. It's only used six times in the New Testament. We'll see all six times of them here this afternoon. But one thing you'll notice is the word heart does not appear in the term. It has nothing to do with cardia. Nothing at all to do with cardia. In fact, kakos is the adjective that's within this compound term. N plus kakos. And kakos is a term for wickedness. A term for something bad. Or it's the opposite of kalos, which is intrinsically good. Kakos is intrinsically bad. And you have an intense compound of N plus kakos in verb form here, present active indicative of enkakeo. And perhaps better than losing heart, if fatigue is the emphasis, then grow weary might be a better translation for you. Maybe growing weary speaks more to you. But since the weariness is likely spiritual and mental and emotional, more so than a physical weariness, then maybe burnout is a term that's going to speak to you more than anything else. All right? And I think based on different workplaces or different school experiences or different things, maybe burnout is the term that will do us the best in terms of communicating. We understand what happens when we're doing all right, but then it gets old. And we go through burnout. We're tired of it, tired of the conflict, or tired of maybe not necessarily the conflict, but the slowness of seeing some of the rewards that we expected by now. And so we lose heart because we're not seeing the payout that we should have seen at this point of time. I'll expand on that here in a moment as well. But it's this passage here has two of the six uses, verse 1 and verse 16. Verse 1 introduces the subject to start the chapter, and then verse 16, kind of, it's like bookends on a shelf. Verse 16 forms the other bookend on the other end of the shelf to tie the chapter together. It's the opening expression of the closing paragraph. 4:16 says, therefore, we do not lose heart, and then introduces the contrast from the outer man to the inner man, and the wonderful promises there that close the chapter in verses 16 through 18. The blessings we have in the hyperbolistic life of glory to operate in our spiritual dimension even now. So there's two of the six uses. Luke 18:1, we're going to see here shortly, is a prayer passage. The disciples were in danger of losing heart. And Jesus was teaching them about prayer, how they can pray at all times and not lose heart. We'll be there in just a moment. Galatians 6:9. It's a powerful text and one that we refer to in a lot of different applications. Ephesians 3:13, 2 Thessalonians 3:13. I don't believe that's a typo. I think they're both 3:13s. And like I say, we'll be there shortly. Now, there is a manuscript question in all of these passages, and it's just kind of an interesting quirk for Greek students, but something important to know. I told you already the verb is enkakeo. That's if you're reading certain manuscripts. If you're reading other manuscripts, then the verb is ekkakeo, with an ek prefix instead of an n prefix. You say, what's the difference between an n and an ek? Well, in classical Greek, there was a fair amount. By later Greek, there was not so much. And in some cases, it's simply a spelling issue depending on the dialect that's at work. But the Textus Receptus, the received text, the basis for the King James, New King James, and so forth, mainly a Byzantine manuscript tradition, they're going to use the ek kakeo spelling in all six of the instances as far as that goes. The only use that the Church Father has is the ek kakeo form when it uses it in the Shepherd of Hermes. All right, so just be aware of that if you're going to do your word studies. They both, by the way, have the same Strong's number. Strong's decided to make things easy on himself for a change, and so he assigned 1573 to both of these verbs, figuring that whichever one it was one or the other, and not choosing sides in the particular manuscript tug of war there. All right. Protections against spiritual burnout. Join me in Luke 18:1. We're going to see that this is a protection that the Lord offers. Because you ask yourself, well, who's vulnerable to burning out? Well, all of us. All right. The warnings in Hebrews, take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you. Say, I would not presume that there's anyone that is immune to this as a danger. However, I will also say that there is provision that's made of things that if you are taking advantage of them, then you will be less vulnerable to the burnout snare. And this is exactly why Jesus was teaching them prayer. So Luke 18:1, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not en kakeo. They ought to pray and not lose heart, grow weary. Burn out, okay? That you'd say, well, that's crazy. Who would ever get tired of following Jesus? And, I mean, these guys get to literally walk around and follow him places, right? But their reality is our metaphor. I mean, it's our reality, too. Who would ever possibly get weary of following Jesus? Lots of folks. The list is long, all right? I'm sure you know several yourself. Maybe you were in that position at one point of time. Well, here's a provision against it, the provision of prayer, maintaining an active, diligent, and fervent prayer life is a protection against falling short. In fact, I gave this as a subpoint. Protections against spiritual burnout include persistent prayer. Protections against spiritual burnout include persistent prayer. There's two other protections. We'll get to those here next. But Luke 18:1, I want to spend some time looking at this. Because here's the story. In a certain city, he's telling them a parable, and the parable's teaching the story. In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And she's doing this over and over and over again. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. See? And it's an interesting application. He doesn't want to get worn out. And Jesus is using this principle to teach disciples to maintain their prayer life so that they don't get worn out. They don't lose heart. They don't end kakeo in their Christian walk. And so this shows the consistent prayer life of going to the Father again and again and again and again. Today, tomorrow, the next day. See? And when are you going to stop? When are you going to stop battering him or badgering him with your prayer request? Well, like Jacob wrestling with the angel, not going to let go until the answer is delivered. See, I'm not going to quit praying until the answer is evident. And I hope you understand that there as well. Now, it's an interesting parable because the context is strictly secular. It's entirely in the earthly field. There's nothing honorable about this judge. He's a self-serving, selfish, worldly. Probably be eligible for Supreme Court nowadays in different applications. But the pattern of what Jesus is saying there is that's how persistent you want to be in your prayers. I like it where it in the apple, I think it's in Isaiah, where it says, "You who remind the Lord." That's a, it's a title for a prayer warrior. You're God's reminder. Not because he's forgetful, but because you're commanded to make mention of these things in your prayers. "You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourself and give him no rest." You see, it goes on to have a context for Jerusalem and the application of Israel there. But if I'm just going to stop the paraphrase at that point, because our application is not Jerusalem focused. It's focused on the church. "But you who take no rest, you who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourself." So when do you take a prayer break? When do you say, "You know what, I've been praying for this for a couple weeks now, and I haven't seen the answer yet, but I'm going to go ahead and take a week off. I don't want to bother God, you know, I don't want to, if he doesn't answer by next week, I'll start praying all over again." No, why take a break? Keep praying it up, day, night, all day, all night, keep it going. That's the pattern there. See, I think if you allow it to drift, if you allow the prayer focus to drift, then, as Jesus said, the snare is en kakeo. You're going to lose heart. You've stopped praying about it. What kind of a short step is it from stopping praying about it to stopping caring about it? When you just kind of throw up your hands and say, "Oh, well, it's not going to happen anyway." So this is a protection against spiritual burnout. A second protection is the one we have in 2 Corinthians 4:1, identification with salvation mercy. Identification with salvation mercy in 2 Corinthians 4:1. Again, having this ministry, as we have received mercy. As we have. That's the manner in which we have received mercy. Another step to the spiritual apathy is forgetting how you got saved. Or forgetting that you got saved. Losing track of the fact that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. That you should not perish, but have everlasting life. Understand that what God has done for you while we were yet sinners is a huge motivation for what he is going to do for you now that you are his children. Consider, you know, the a fortiori principle. He's done so much while you were enemies. How much more is he going to do for you now that you belong to him? Now that you're the object of his phileo and his agape love, how much more is he going to do? This is the reminder that keeps you from losing heart, growing weary, burning out, giving up. Just throwing up your hands and saying, "Oh, well, it's not going to work." That's the attitude of someone that's forgotten. No, wait, what do you mean? God's not going to provide for you? You know what he's already done for you? He already sent his Son to die on the cross for you? You think he can't handle this other thing that's going on now? It's well in hand. Absolutely well in hand. So as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. And again, I would emphasize on that the adverbial nature of the reception of mercy. It's the to the degree that or in the way that, in the manner that. So how did you receive mercy? By grace through faith. How are you going to not lose heart? By grace through faith. Keep walking by faith. Keep walking in grace. Abandon those and see how quickly you hit the burnout situation. Then the third protection. The third protection. Anticipation of resurrection glory. Anticipation of resurrection glory. And that's what we have in verses 16 through 18. "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Anticipation of resurrection glory. Are you tired of this broken down body? Every January, does Cedar remind you, something? And I'm so blessed. The most drastic thing I can complain about is Cedar fever in January. My kidney disease seems to be in on a stable basis, so I've got pretty much minimal physical complaints to moan about. But the new body isn't going to have a cedar problem. And the uncursed earth isn't going to have a cedar problem either. So that fixes it on two ends, right? And, no longer will the body be subject to allergies, and no longer will a cursed earth be producing allergens. What a delight. And then, of course, in the new heavens and new earth, all things being made new, no more death, no more sickness. What a delight that's going to be. Anticipation of resurrection glory. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. So now ask yourself, if a day goes by without taking in doctrine, Is this daily renewal actually taking place? What is it that produces the renewal? Is it just simply logging time and saying, oh, I'm alive today? Or is it actually taking in the Word of God that transforms your thinking? See, that renewal is attached to the transformation there in Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians. We'll see the Ephesians passage here shortly. The inner man being renewed day by day. What is it that constantly replenishes the inner man? See, think about the body's constantly decaying. Constantly. You're always losing cells. Cells are dying. Hair cells are falling off, and skin cells are dying. Other cells are dying, and the body's eliminating waste, and new cells are being produced. Right? See, some of you nurses can explain this better than I can, but the whole process here of this and different things. And even in terms of how, with what frequency do we have an entirely new body anyway? You know, by the time everything gets replenished and refreshed and restored. I've read different things on that too over the years. So, understanding the imagery here of decaying and renewing, we understand how that's done physiologically. So how does my body rebuild itself physiologically? By eating, taking in new nutrients, building up the cells that are being created and produced to replace the other cells that have died off. See, if I stop eating, if I stop taking in food, how's my decaying body going to hold up? Not long at all, okay? You're catching on to this, right? Is this making any kind of sense? All right. Now, you may have some fat reserves or something that'll sustain you for a little bit, but, you know, ultimately, you got to return to the eating process. And that's what's the exact mechanism for this, the inner man being renewed day by day as well. The inner man being renewed day by day. You want to be strengthened in the soul, built up in the faith, strengthened in the inner man? Take in the Word of God. Be a disciple of His day by day. To expand upon this a little bit, you notice the contrast in verse 17. The momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That's the hyperbolistic application there. Whatever you're going through is momentary. It's a momentary test. Even if it's taken 60 years so far, it's a momentary test. You understand that? Abraham waited 100 years to to give birth to Isaac. Sarah waited 90 years to have a baby. It's a momentary test compared to the eternal weight of glory. And it's also light. It doesn't seem light. Does it seem light right now, what you're going through with health or employment or money or marriage or whatever the test you're going through is? Does it seem light? You know, the moment it may not. But in glory, when we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, in glory, what's it going to seem like? I think even a lot of what we face nowadays is light, even if you just simply orient to other places around the world. You know, goodness, I was struggling with plumbing yesterday. Big deal. You know, it's not like earthquake knocked down my house and every other house in the city. You know, my house is still standing up. Great. Kind of puts a perspective on the difficulty of testing, depending on what you're dealing with. All right, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You want to lay up treasures in heaven? You want to produce glory? You want reward waiting for you? Then you got to have some testing here in this life. That's what produces it. See, you want a problem-free, no testing, no conflict kind of life? Well, then there's no reward, nothing to anticipate, nothing to produce. You understand? All right. So there's three protections: protections against spiritual burnout, persistent prayer, identification with salvation, mercy, and anticipation of resurrection glory. I think if you get all three of these online, you're in pretty good shape. You got three layers of protection there against burnout. If you're actively engaged in prayer time, if you're not losing sight of your salvation, like Paul said, determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and then if you're in that anticipation of resurrection glory, reaching forward to the things ahead, keeping your mind focused on where Christ is at the right hand of God, those three layers of protection. Now, two realms in which burnout is a danger. Burnout is a danger not only in the face of tribulation, and that's the one you expect. Burnout is a danger not only in the face of tribulation, but also in the face of the as yet unrewarded doing good. I meant to hyphenate that. The as yet unrewarded doing good. You can be doing everything right and still lose heart. Because at some point in a subjective problem, you start to figure that you've done good enough or you've done long enough and you ought to start seeing some return on investment now at this point. And in fact, you start to get a little discouraged because it seems like you've done more for God than He's done for you lately, and you're entitled to quite a bit more. And then from there, it's just rejection. I mean, you're already in a pride and arrogance issue. You see how this burnout works? So let me show you both sides. The one you know about, the one that's more obvious, is in Ephesians 3:13. The other, which is in many ways more dangerous, is in Galatians 6:9 and 2 Thessalonians 3:13. So let's look at each of these. Let's start with Ephesians. Ephesians 3:13. There's a larger context here, but I'll just limit it to verse 13. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. I ask you to not enkakeo. Don't lose heart. And in this case, it's not even their own tribulations. It's Paul's tribulations on their behalf that could cause them to lose heart. And it's kind of an interesting thing. If my own tribulations can cause me to lose heart, I understand that. But now this verse is saying that somebody else's tribulations on my behalf can cause me to lose heart too. And that I think that just magnifies things. But I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Again, just like we saw in the previous verse, what is it that produces that eternal weight of glory? It's the momentary light afflictions. It's the tribulations. It's the things we go through. We have to go through tough things. Going through tough things allows us to walk by faith. It allows the Father to provide in grace. It allows for the real strength to be magnified. We don't even know real strength until we're weak. That's what we're going to get into in the thorn of the flesh section of this book. When I am weak, then I am strong. And the believer that never grasps hold of their own personal thorn in the flesh and embraces it and submits to the Father's assignment of weakness will never understand the totality of the Father's provision of strength. So we have these things coming up here as well. But we go through these things. We go through tribulations. They produce glory. And you want to ask yourself, how much glory is... don't ask yourself how much tribulation you can endure. That's the wrong question. Ask yourself, how much glory is Jesus Christ entitled to? How much glory is Jesus Christ worthy of? You ever think about that? Because when you couch it in the application of tribulation and you want to draw limits there, say, well, I can't bear that much. Well, He knows what you can bear. And it's His job to not test you beyond what you can bear. So don't worry about that. In fact, it shouldn't even be a consideration on your part. Just endure. You're commanded to endure, you endure. And you don't ask yourself if you're able, because He makes you able. You endure. You obey. Don't ask yourself what you think you can endure, how much you want. Ask how much glory is He entitled to. When we're casting our crowns at His feet, casting our treasures at His feet, I want more than just little pocket change, because He's worthy of more. So I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And there we see it again, fervent, effectual prayer. It's a protection against the losing of heart. And the blessings that believers can have to pray, not just individually, but to pray together, corporately, one for another, building each other up there in the inner working of these things. All right, so there is a danger. Going through tough times, burnout, I'm reaching my limit. Can't handle anymore. That's a danger for burnout. But here's another danger for burnout. Things are going great. danger for burnout. In the face of the yet unrewarded doing good. Galatians 6, 9. Backing up from Ephesians to Galatians 6, 9. There's the interesting circumstance here. I don't want you to lose track of the context here, whereby we have a body of believers that are loving one another and serving one another, and maybe one of them trips up and they're caught in a trespass. Restore them. The idea of the body coming alongside and restoring and bearing one another's burdens there in verse 2. Skipping on down then, verse 7. But you notice the whole context here is the inner dynamic working of a local church. But verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The law of sowing and reaping. And believers misapply this or ignore it in a couple of different ways. On the one hand, thinking that they can get away with their carnality. No, God is not mocked. You're not going to get away with carnality. He's fully aware of, I don't care how sneaky you are, you've hidden it from your wife, or you've hidden it from your church, or you've hidden it from your boss, or you've hidden it from every human being on the planet. Doesn't matter. God knows. You're not going to fool him. He's not going to be mocked. You will reap what you sow. That's one way we misapply this verse, or we think we're getting away with stuff. The other way is in the good things. Again, God will not be mocked. When you are glorifying Jesus Christ, laying up treasures in heaven, God the Father will not be mocked. He will not allow you to glorify His Son and not reward that properly. He's not going to be mocked that way either. And whatever man sows, this he will reap. So, again, if you're going to sow the flesh, well, then that's what you're going to reap. You're going to be carnal, you're going to reap wrath. But when you sow through the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're laying up divine good, you're laying up treasure in heaven, there's a reaping there as well. The problem is that it doesn't come quickly enough for most of us. And to be honest, we prefer, you understand the category from special blessings in time and special blessings in eternity. You ever had that teaching before? I think a significant number of believers would just as soon, don't bother me with those special blessings in eternity. I want the special blessings in time. Right here, right now. What a temporal approach. What a pathetic approach, because every special blessing in time ends when time is over and we're out of here. So if you want the, you know, you want a front load reward or whatever, you want to take a heavier emphasis on blessings in time instead of blessings in eternity. What a waste! What an absolute waste! And I think there's a different perspective there that we want to evaluate. I mean, if you ever consider it, you know, you talk to different financial advisors and they recommend different things. And, you know, they talk about your patterns of investing and whatever you do. And there's some stuff you may put in riskier categories. And then there's others that you put in more safer categories, right? And then you kind of determine, I want this percentage to be more risky and I want this percentage to be more safe. And you make choices like that, see. And then you trend typically the older you get or the closer to actually needing it, then you tend to go safer. Right? When you're younger and immortal and foolish, you tend to go risky because it's only money anyway, and who cares? So you have this thing, this portfolio that you kind of put in an investment pattern of either high risk or medium risk or low risk kind of a thing. See? Well, you ever consider special blessings in time and special blessings in eternity kind of on that spectrum? And why is it that we want a high percentage of our reward to be over here in the special blessing in time category and a real minimal part over here in the special blessing in eternity category? That's ridiculous. See, you really want to load up as much as you can into the eternal scale of things. In my mind. All right. You know, when the special blessings do come in time, well, praise God for them. Thankful for them. Not going to turn them down. You know, we're going to give you the praise and glory, but you know, those he gives and those he takes away, his name is still blessed. We've got to keep that in perspective too. The key here, though, I think, and I'm getting to verse 9 here in a moment, but you will sow and you will reap. And if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap from the Spirit. And there's the spiritual reapings. And again, I think there's a disconnect there when people think that they can bear fruit in the spiritual realm and somehow it's going to produce reward in the financial realm. Right? Well, I'm bearing spiritual fruit, so I should be rolling in the box. Well, wait a minute. You're mixing and matching your realms here. If your fruit's in the spiritual realm, where's the reward supposed to be? Different applications there. All right. Let us not lose heart in doing good. Here's the explanation. For in due time. Now, who determines that? What is due time? When do these things mature? When is it that they are realized? That's not our business. That's the Father's business. We will reap if we do not grow weary. All right? If we do not in cacao. We don't want to in cacao, because if we don't in cacao, the reaping will take place. The reaping will take place. And it has to, because God's not going to be mocked. So then, while we have opportunity, and I love the contrast there, because the due time, we're not sure. It could end today, right? Today could be due time if we hear a trumpet. And so not knowing when the due time is, since it hasn't expired yet, what do we have today? Today we have opportunity. All right, today is opportunity. Since I didn't hear a trumpet last night, I got opportunity today to lay up treasure in heaven. But if there had been a trumpet last night, well, then it's over. Game over. Whatever I've deposited is what's there. It's what I have to answer for. But since the due time has not yet come about, today I have opportunity. And that is it's a real treasure. To die is gain, absolutely, but to live is Christ. And the one more day blessing is, in a lot of ways, grace upon grace. And in different ways. And if particular, if you already know there's substantial wood, hay, and stubble up there, and you can be thankful for another day to at least put some gold, silver, and precious stones on the other side of the fire line before we get there. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are the household of the faith. We should portray Christ to every person on this planet, but the primary object of our Christian giving, our Christian ministry, the exercise of our gift, the primary work of what we do is for the royal family of God. That comes first. As far as the unbeliever, that's a secondary application as a focus of outreach and evangelism. Primary application is taking care of the body of Christ. We have the priority listed there. In the face of unrewarded doing good. And that's where the danger of losing heart comes in, because we just get tired. Or we get subjective. And we start to think, well, wait a minute, why? What am I doing this for? Where's the payoff? Where's my reward? I'm not being blessed for this. See, you got to ask yourself, well, what's the motivation for doing this in different ways? All right, 2 Thessalonians 3:13, the other passage that addresses this. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. I think I'm going to add a 1 Peter 5 passage here as well. Sticking in my mind, we might glance at that before we move on. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. Again, there's a slightly different application than what we have going on in Galatians, but still, the exhortation is there to not grow weary of doing good. And in this case, you'll note, Paul had to deal with some lazy, non-working individuals there in Thessalonica. And They certainly weren't following Paul's example, that they were working tent making, they were working outside the church, they were supporting themselves, not to be a burden on the Thessalonians. And he says in verse, they were not undisciplined. Let me just pick up here on verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. So these are the principles: unruly, undisciplined. This is a pattern, and Christians should not be characterized in this way. In fact, in all of culture, in all of society, it should be the Christians that are the hardest workers that are there, because they're working under the Lord. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day, so we would not be a burden to any of you. And that's the example he set. And anyone that didn't want to follow that example, why do they think they're entitled to a non-working situation? Then he says in verse 9, not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. And he set that example for them there in Thessalonica, even though, as an apostle, of course, he could have been supported by them and not been working with his hands. Verse 10, even while we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Simple enough. We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. You know, the idea is we ought to be hardworking so that we have we can give the glory to our Father for what He's provided for us. We can give Him the praise and glory that He's given us the employment, He's given us the health, He's allowed us to work, He's blessed the work of our hands. He can meet our needs and more, that we have an abundance to share. It's a tremendous pattern that we have here. And not growing weary. That's the culmination of this whole context then. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And, you know, I think there's a danger there. I think there's a danger in a situation like we have in our country coming up, perhaps. There's a danger there in a particular sense, in terms of if you've ever read Atlas Shrugs, you know, you're thinking about just, why am I working so hard? Why should I work harder than the next guy? There's no reason to work hard, as it were. You know, if my efforts aren't going to be rewarded, then why bother? See, that's the jaded attitude of human thinking. That's the jaded attitude of, if I'm not going to profit from it, then why do it? Well, this passage gives us a why do it. You're doing it for the glory of Jesus Christ. You're doing it as unto the Lord. You're doing it because you have a divine viewpoint perspective of what we're doing here in the first place as pilgrims and aliens and strangers. That's why you do it. And don't grow weary of doing it. All right. Anyway, different applications on that. Let me also give you, it's not on the screen, but 1 Peter 5, passage I go to a lot, and one that ought to be a feature for different men that are in the ministry or preparing for ministry. The shepherds or the elders are being commanded to shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5, here's Peter. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. So what does that tell you? If he's a partaker of the glory to be revealed, what's he been participating in? The tribulation, the affliction. That's what produces the glory to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. So here are elders commanded to pastor and commanded to oversee. That's why the three terms are interchangeable. The interrelated expressions of presbyter, elder, and episkopos, overseer, and poimen, shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. This is a fascinating word study right there. Take kurios, Lord, and make a verb out of it. And try to see if you can lord it. If you can Jesus it over them. No, but proving to be examples to the flock. Your main assignment is in feeding the flock, in shepherding the flock, in overseeing the flock, is to set that example for them. And notice, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. At what point of time is a shepherd expected to be reaping all those treasures, all those rewards? When is reward promised? Reward is promised when the chief shepherd appears. Reward is promised not in time, but in eternity, you understand. And when we hear the trumpet and get caught up, that is when blessings are promised. There may be special blessings in time, but none of them are promised. They're icing on the cake. They're extra. They're a bonus over and above, on top of. The ones that are promised are the eternal blessings. Where are the heavenly blessings anyway in Ephesians 1:3? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let's not get so wrapped up on things that we're looking for here on earth. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So I think in this burnout danger of losing heart, of growing weary, or burning out, just the whole idea that you just throw up your hands and give up. Say, that's it. I'm done. I'm tired of it. Can't. All right. Why not? Because you're not in glory yet. All right. It says, be faithful until death. That's the time frame for when it is you're allowed to throw up your hands in despair and give up. And fortunately, by the time that happens, you won't be in that carnal body anymore anyway, and you won't give up even then. How about that? All right. So anyway, these are the passages in Scripture. Luke 18:1, 2 Corinthians 4:1 and 16, Ephesians 3:13, Galatians 6:9, 2 Thessalonians 3:13. These are the uses here of enkakeo that give us a pretty comprehensive picture on why it is we don't want to give up, why we don't want to lose heart, why we don't want to walk away from the Christian walk. See. So if you know a brother or a sister or someone that you love that maybe is in that burnout category, hopefully messages such as this can help you to shape your intercession on their behalf, to pray for them to return to a non-burnout status. Hopefully these are some passages that will help you to intercede and to minister and to fulfill what Galatians 6 is dealing with there, restoring such a one, looking to yourself too, lest you be tempted. Lest you be tempted. All right, this brings us then to verse 2 and point 5. The evangelistic life is an open, transparent, clean conscience life. The evangelistic life, I love the Christian way of life. There is nothing to be embarrassed about in the Christian way of life. There is nothing to be guilty about, nothing to be ashamed of, except how good it is, right? Sometimes that's a little embarrassing. Like, man, we've got it made. Are you kidding me? God provides everything for our every need, day by day, moment by moment, in this life and the next. Man, peace of mind for all eternity. We live in the midst of people that are frightened right now. We live in the midst of a population that's working hard to try to create their own idea of what stability is, or their own idea of what security is. And it's amazing. They're not finding it, because they're looking for it in their human effort. They're looking for it in their human wisdom. They're looking for it with earthly currency. And they're not finding it. Isn't this amazing? And yet God provides the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And a little kid just saved this week can embrace that, can walk by faith, can apply the faith rest principles, and have the greatest security. This world doesn't even understand it. So it says, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Let me at least get to the text here. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Every man's conscience. That includes your fellow believers in the body of Christ. That includes each one of us here in the assembly. But it also pertains to your witness outside of this assembly. Your witness as ambassadors in your ambassador function to this lost and dying world. All right, different applications there. Let's see the idea of renouncing. You know, it's one thing to simply not participate in something shameful, but what about if you go a step even beyond that and say, okay, I'm simply going to not participate, but beyond not participating, I'm actively going to renounce such things. I'm actively going to expose such things. I'm actively going to testify that such things are not consistent with the glory of the one who saved me. And this is the first point of study then under sub... Whoops. Where did my A and B go? Oh, tragic. All right. I know where they went. All right. You'll see them Wednesday night. We're almost out of time anyway. Renouncing. Just understand what renouncing is about. You want no part of it. You are completely disassociating from it. You are disavowing it. See? It's like Peter there when they were saying, well, aren't you one of his disciples? And I didn't know the man. I never knew the man, right? Not me. And they, sure, I saw you with him. No, you didn't, right? I mean, Peter in his Bart Simpson mode, right? Nobody knows what I'm talking about, of course. I didn't do it. Nobody saw me do it. You can't prove anything, right? And there's Peter telling these guards, no, I wasn't with Jesus. No. They said, well, you talk like a Galilean. You dress like a fisherman. We saw you there with him. And three times he has to deny the Lord. It's horrible. But consider the idea, too, how if you saw the email on Thursday, you may be asked to renounce Christ, as that man did in Nigeria, the Muslims with a sword to his head, and the driver capitulates, renounces Christ, and they spare him, and the other guy says, no, I'm not going to deny Christ, and they offed him with a machete. All right, different applications for renouncing. Well, we don't want to renounce Christ, but we do want to renounce the shameful things, and that's what we're going to come back to. What is it that's shameful? I think you know, but we'll spell it out for you on Wednesday. And come back to, again, how simple the Christian walk is. With nothing to hide. With everything that's exposed to the light of day, because it's going to be exposed to the judgment seat anyway. So we should right now, in time, be in the transparent mode of just walking in the integrity of our heart before the Lord. It's all laid bare before His eyes anyway. Let's walk that way to give Him the glory and be transparent in all that we do. And all that we do, and I'll spell that out a little bit more for you on Wednesday. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your grace. We just commit to you this study, Father. I pray for anyone here and or anyone wherever they might be, if they're listening to an MP3 file or wherever, Father, that if they've already been losing heart or on the edge of it, maybe off the edge of it, Father, I pray that this message might open their eyes to re-engage some fervent prayer, to focus on mercy that's been received, to focus on a glory that's to be revealed, to take advantage of the provision that's designed to provide for us to not lose heart, Father, and then to be transparent about it, Father, to just lay it before you. Say, Father, I do believe. Help my unbelief, Father. I'm on the verge of losing heart. Encourage me. Provide what's necessary. So, Father, I do pray for these struggles. I thank you that we have a body of believers that comes alongside one another, that when we learn about a brother that's having some tough struggles, we don't think any less of them or judge them in any way, Father. We come alongside and put our arm around them, and we ask how we can help, and we love them, and we pray for them. And, Father, it's not at all a mark of embarrassment or shame to be having spiritual struggles. We all have spiritual struggles. And, Father, I pray that we learn how to put our arms around one another and encourage one another, because the day is going to come when we have our turn to go through the enkakeo, and we need a brother to come alongside us and encourage us during such times. So, Father, I pray that you would take hold of this message and make it real. Plant it within our souls. Let it dwell richly. Let it dwell in good depth of soil, that it might spring forth and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.